This is tape number two in a series on lessons from David. On the first tape, we basically talked about how that David wasn't God's first choice. Saul was God's first choice for the nation of Israel, so David was actually plan B. And yet look how mightily used David was. And the lesson from this, there were many lessons we talked about. We talked about some of the mistakes of Saul, some of his failures, and how we need to get a David heart after God instead of the Saul heart that was fearful of people and seeking their approval, how he was rebellious and stubborn. So we contrasted that. But one of the main things we talked about is that God judges us not based on the outward things, not our abilities, talents, looks, any of these things, but it's matters of the heart. If you want to be used of God, one of the lessons you can learn from David is it's your heart condition that God is looking for. He sought a man after God's own heart, and he found that in David. On this tape, I want to go into the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. This is after David was anointed to be king, but it had been done secretly. Nobody knew he was king yet except his family, and they were hiding it because if the news would have gotten out, the present king, Saul, would have killed them. Samuel said that himself in 1 Samuel chapter 16, I believe it was verse 2. And so Samuel had anointed David as king, but it wasn't well known yet. And David had actually been playing the harp in the court of Saul, but Saul didn't know who he was. And then the Philistines came down and engaged Saul in battle. And so Saul sent David home from the court, and David was back keeping his father's sheep, and Saul went to battle. And the three oldest children of Jesse, David's father, that means that Eliab and Shammah and Abinadab, the three oldest brothers of David, were in the army, and so they went with Saul to battle, and this is recorded here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. But as they went out to battle, there was a champion of the Philistines, a giant named Goliath, who came out and challenged the armies of Israel. And here's what the scripture says about him in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. It says, "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." There's somewhat of disagreement over what this height was exactly, but most people believe it's a minimum of 9 foot 9 inches. I've read some reports that believe it was as much as 13 feet, but at least 9 foot 9 inches. In verse 5, 1 Samuel 17, 5, it says, "And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass." Now, there again is some variance on what this means, but the NIV says this is 125 pounds. So the coat of mail, his armor that he was wearing, weighed 125 pounds. That's probably more than David weighed. Just the armor weighed more than David, not counting how much Goliath weighed. In verse 6, and it says, "He had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him." This means that the spearhead on his spear weighed 25 pounds. Now think about that. 25 pounds, and the actual shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam. Now I'm not real familiar with a weaver's beam, but I am familiar with a beam. It's probably something similar to what we would call a 4x4 post today. It was probably rounded off, but it was similar to that. It had to have quite a bit of weight to it to balance out the head. Otherwise, if you threw a 25-pound spearhead on just a little narrow spear like a javelin or something, the thing would be so weighted it just wouldn't go anywhere. You'd have to have a heavy shaft. So if the spearhead weighed 25 pounds, probably the spear itself weighed 25 pounds to balance that out. Could you imagine trying to throw something that was 50 pounds somewhere in that vicinity? This is an indication of how big and how strong Goliath was. He wasn't just 9 foot 9 and skinny and weak and pathetic. This was a well-proportioned man, a strong man, a giant of a man, and I guarantee you in the natural realm, nobody could compete with him. He was just their superior. In verse 8, it said, "He stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all the host heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid, and they actually hid themselves behind rocks and in dens and in caves. All of these people, the entire nation of Israel, there wasn't a person among them that was willing to go up against this giant. And then the story goes that Jesse, David's father, called him from keeping the sheep and gave him some cheese and some bread and said, "Take this to your brothers and to the captain over them in the army and find out how they're doing and bring me back word." You know, they didn't have the news broadcast to watch. They didn't have radio to listen to. They didn't have papers. And so if you wanted to know what was happening to your children out fighting in battle, you needed to send somebody and get a firsthand personal account. So he took his youngest son, David, and sent him to do this. And so David came to see his brothers, and right as they got there, the armies had lined up, the Philistines and the Israelites. They were getting ready to engage in battle, and right as David arrived, here came the Philistine, Goliath, and he issued this challenge once again and cursed the Israelites, basically called them all cowards, and all of the men fled from before him. And so David saw all of this. And when he heard the challenge of Goliath, he says, "What will be done for the man who kills this giant and takes away our reproach?" Basically, instead of running and being afraid like everybody else, David was saying, "Man, this guy needs to be stopped. What are they promising the guy who will go out and defeat this giant?" Now, this is really important. You got to remember, David here is still a youth. Most people believe he was around 17 years old when he was anointed to be king. He might have been 18 here or possibly 19 or something, but he certainly wasn't old. He was a youth, and here were all of these seasoned men of war, people that were much bigger, much stronger. They were all fearful, and here's David just saying, "What right does this man have to say these kind of things?" And so he challenged them. Now, one of the things I want to point out, again, we're talking about lessons that you can learn from David. What made David able to go and fight against the giant and kill him and overcome and bring this great deliverance? It wasn't that David was bigger than anybody else. It wasn't that he was stronger. It wasn't that he had been to a military school and learned things and it was all natural knowledge that he had. It wasn't anything in the natural. You know what was different about David? It's like I was teaching on the first tape. It was his heart, and specifically an attitude that heart, the sensitive heart, had given him. He was fearless. He didn't see things the way that other people saw it. They were just looking on the outward appearance. But remember, David had learned that God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. That's why God chose David. And so David not only looked at himself the way God looked at him, but he looked at other things, at giants, the way that God saw them. And I guarantee you, Goliath's heart was not right with God. Goliath's heart was not sensitive to God. So in that sense, David had him beat. It was an unfair fight. It really was. I mean, Goliath didn't stand a chance. Most people would have looked at it and said, it's an unfair fight. David doesn't stand a chance. But that's when you look on the outside. When you look on the inside, it was absolutely lopsided. David was the one that had the right heart. David was the one who was anointed. David was the one who had the covenant with God. Goliath had nothing. Goliath was powerless. Now, that's the right way to look at things. I know what I'm saying here is different than the way most people think, and that's the reason most people are hiding behind the rocks and in the holes and in the caves and in the dens from their enemy because they don't think this way. But this is what the Bible will teach you to think. This is the right way to think. Look at this in verse 26. This is 1 Samuel 17:26. When David heard this, he began to ask what's going to happen. And here's what David said. David spake to the man that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, David here is expressing with his words an attitude that is exactly opposite. He's saying, this guy is nothing. He is a nobody. He is easy. Most people would look and say, oh, he's big, he's powerful. I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. But see, David had a different attitude. Where did he get this attitude? Well, he said it right here. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You know what he was saying when he used this term, uncircumcised Philistine? Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. When he was saying that Goliath was uncircumcised, he was saying Goliath doesn't have a covenant with God. We're God's covenant people. We're the ones with the promises of God. God has given us all of these things. We are superior. Why are we letting somebody who doesn't even have God on their side intimidate us? You know where David got his attitude from? The covenant, the word, the promises of God. The direct application of this to us is that if you want a different attitude, if you want to stand apart from all of the people that are so fearful today and griping and complaining and talking about everything that could possibly go wrong, if you want to be different than that, if you want to go out and make your life count and do something like David did, do some exploits, you know what? You're going to have a different attitude, and you know where you get it from? You're going to have to go to the covenant, to the Bible, to the promises of God. And you're going to have to get to where you look at the Word of God and you evaluate your enemy, your problems, based on what God's Word says about them, not what the measuring stick says they are, how big, how powerful, not what other people have to say, not what other people are doing. David got his confidence from the fact that he had a covenant with God. He was dominated by what God had to say and not what the physical presence of this giant had to say, not what the army of Israel was saying. He wasn't moved by other people. Man, that is awesome. I tell you, that is so powerful. As I'm saying this, I'm getting ministered to. Because you know what? Even though I've seen this and I've tried to live it, and to a great degree I've seen God do some good things, you know what? We're all, it's like gravity. It's universal. Unbelief, doubt, this negative mentality pulls on all of us. And God is speaking to me right now about, man, I need to get so dominated by the Word of God that I don't let the opinion of other people and what things look like in the physical realm dominate me. I've done it to a degree, but man, I desire to be stronger in this than I've ever been. That's one of the things that made David different. It wasn't the fact that David was the strongest, the biggest, the meanest, the toughest. David saw things differently than other people did. He looked at this man and he says, this man is powerless. He doesn't have my covenant. Nobody else had thought of the covenant. Nobody else had thought of the promises of God. Other people were just evaluating it based on the height of his stature and the size of his spear and the weight of his armor that he was wearing. They were looking only in the physical realm, but David was looking at the heart and said, this man is bankrupt. He has nothing. You know, if you would look at it properly, if you would use this way to evaluate things, well, then it doesn't matter how big your problems are. You're the one with the promises. You're the one that has the edge on any enemy that you could face over any financial problem, physical problem, or anything else. And really, the bigger the problem that's confronting you, the greater opportunity it is to do an exploit for God, to see God come through, the greater testimony it's going to make. The more you'll be blessed to see how God delivered you from this totally impossible situation. You know, a good friend of mine, Dave Duell, he has this saying. He says, man, we'd have never heard of David if he had killed a dwarf. Instead of praising him and talking about what a great battle this was, people would have criticized him and said, this is unfair. You can just read the headlines. David kills dwarf, sent to prison for life. You know what? People would have criticized him if it had been a dwarf. But no, the fact that he was a giant, this meant that, man, what a great opportunity for victory. What a tremendous opportunity to see God come through. You know, again, I say I'm not perfect. I hadn't arrived, but I've left. And I can truthfully tell you that I've come up against some things physically. I mean, in my body. I've seen my son raised from the dead. And even though that's a terrible thing, I don't wish that on anybody. I felt the same emotions as others. Within a very short period of time, I spoke my faith. And then I got to thinking, you know what? This is wonderful. What a great opportunity this is going to be. I believe that God's going to raise him from the dead. And by the time I got into town, my son had been dead for approximately 5 hours, had already turned black, and yet God raised him from the dead. And by the time I got into town, before I knew what the outcome of this thing was going to be, I was rejoicing and praising God and excited. Now, I know some of you will think that's impossible. You couldn't have been. Well, that's just my testimony. That's the way it was. And you know what? I believe that's the way David was. David wasn't intimidated. He knew he had a covenant with God. And because of that, it gave him a different attitude than most people. And David said, what a great opportunity. Amen. I've been anointed king. This is what God has called me to do, to defend his people. I'm going to stand up. And man, this is a great opportunity. This is the thing that propelled David into the national public eye. I guess God could have done it some other way, but we don't know how. This is the way God chose to promote David and literally get him to where the entire nation loved him. After he killed Goliath, the women came out singing, Saul has slain thousands, but David tens of thousands. And they began to sing his praises. David made all of the hit list. He made the, you know, front page of all of the newspapers. David got propelled into a place that actually paved the way for him to take over the kingdom of Israel. Man, this was a great opportunity. And yet, all of these other people there, they had a great opportunity. They were covenant people. They could have been used. But you know what? They weren't looking at it through the covenant. When David said this uncircumcised Philistine, that's what he was referring to. He says, man, I've got promises from God. This guy's got no promises. He's separated from God. He's an alien from the promises of God. I've got him licked. No problem. Man, that's powerful. That's one of the things to learn from the life of David that has just impacted me tremendously, and it should impact you. It really should. So as David began to speak this out, and you do have to speak it, you know, it goes on to say here later that the words that David spoke came before the king Saul, and Saul called for him and finally allowed him to go fight the enemy. If David would have just stood there, maybe he wouldn't have been behind a rock or in a cave the way everybody else was, but if he would have just stood there and not have spoken his vision, you know what? It wouldn't have come to pass. He had to start speaking his faith. He had to speak these words of faith. And then God promoted him. God took those words and they passed through the army all the way up to the king. You've got to speak forth what God's put in your heart. You can't be timid. Words are powerful. And you've got to use your words to open up doors and to stop the devil in his tracks. So David spoke these things. And it says here in 1 Samuel chapter 17 in verse 28, and Eliab, his eldest brother, this is the older brother of David, heard when he spake unto the man. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why hast thou come down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Now here's David standing up to the enemy, operating in faith, doing nothing but good things. Things that should be admired and praised. And yet when his older brother hears it, he rails on him. He turns on him and begins to question why he came. He says, you're irresponsible. You've left those few sheep alone in the wilderness. When the truth was, he didn't leave them alone. He left them with the keeper. He didn't come down here on his own out of the pride of his heart. But David was submitted unto his father. His father commanded him to go. Everything he was doing was exactly right. But here's one of the things that you need to recognize. If you do get a different attitude, if you start operating in faith instead of fear, if you stand up to your giants instead of run from them, if you speak forth your faith, if you recognize that the covenant has given you rights and privileges and you aren't going to sit there and bow to sickness and disease and poverty and oppression and fear the way everybody else does, and if you start speaking that way, you need to recognize that there's going to be criticism come your way. You will have people turn on you and begin to start criticizing you and criticizing your vision and mocking you. It happens every single time. I believe that the primary reason, there's probably multiple reasons, but the primary reason that the average person will criticize a person who's believing for victory and going for it and speaking forth their faith, the number one reason I believe that that is criticized and fought against is because you condemn the mediocre life of the average person when you go to speaking that way. I mean, if what you're saying is right, and if you can walk in health, and if you can have prosperity, and if you can be joyful, and you don't have to be defeated just because you were born into a bad situation, if circumstances don't dictate these things, if you're saying that, man, it doesn't matter where you're coming from, it only matters where you're going, you can do all things through Christ, you go to speaking things like that, the people who have been using excuses and saying, well, I'm a mess because of what my parents did when I was 2 years old. I was hated in the womb. I wasn't wanted. I'm a victim. See, people who are moaning and bellyaching like that and using these things to excuse their ineffective, defeated, powerless lives, they're going to be condemned by what you say. And they're going to have to do one of two things. They're either going to have to repent and change and say, you know what, I've been wrong. I believed a lie. I can also be prosperous. I can be victorious. I'm changing. Very few people will do that because that takes integrity. It takes taking responsibility for your own actions, and very few people are willing to do that. Instead, the average person will just try and discredit you. They will try and stop you. Instead of them climbing up to your level, they'll try and pull you down to their level through criticism. And that's what it's all aimed at. I really believe that. Matter of fact, in this case right here, 1 Samuel chapter 17, you know why Eliab, David's oldest brother, was saying these things? Why he was so vicious towards David? It says over in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that David was anointed to be king in the presence of his brethren. Eliab was there. And Eliab was the first one that Samuel looked at. And it says that in Samuel's heart, he said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. When he saw Eliab, there must have been some excitement. Maybe he smiled. Maybe he just showed in his face that, oh, this is it. This is the king. What it probably did was get Eliab's hopes up. I could see Eliab thinking, man, I'm the strongest, I'm the oldest, I'm the toughest, I'm the meanest. Who could be king better than me? And then he saw Samuel recognize that. But then Samuel passed over him and chose the runt of the litter and anointed him to be king. He made Eliab and all of the other brothers stand there in honor of David for an hour or however long it took to go fetch David. And you know what? I believe that it was nothing but jealousy. I believe that Eliab was angry. He was jealous. He was thinking, why didn't God choose me? And now, on top of all of those things, Eliab had been just like all of the other soldiers. He was hiding from Goliath. He was operating in cowardice. He was afraid. He was yellow. He was chicken. And here comes his little brother along saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And boy, it just got under his skin. It had to, because either Eliab had to admit, you know what, my youngest brother here is the one who's right. Man, he's a powerful man of God, and I'm a zero. I'm a nothing. He either had to take that approach, or he had to say, I'm right, and he's wrong. And he had to impute some kind of wrong to him. You know, the same thing happens all the time. When a person comes to testify in a court and give condemning witness against somebody, you know what the tactic of the lawyers will be? 9 out of 10 times, they will not disprove what he's saying. They won't defend their client. What they will do is turn on the witness and try and discredit him. And if they can discredit the witness, if they can say this guy is a loser, he's been convicted of perjury, he's done this, he doesn't have any character, well, then basically what they do is just throw his testimony out, and all of the damage that that testimony could have done is just reversed. And so this is what people do on an individual basis. When you start talking victory, God wants me well, I will prosper, I will succeed, no weapon formed against me is going to prosper. When you start speaking what God says, the average person who's living a defeated life either has to repent or they have to condemn you. And so the average one condemns you. And that's why criticism comes against you. If you start getting this attitude of David and start basing your evaluation on the covenant, and then if you get bold enough to speak that out the way David did, you're going to be criticized. I can guarantee it. And here's another thing. I wished it wasn't so, but it is so, that most are certainly a lot of the criticism that you will get will come from people who know you the best, family members. It shouldn't be that way, but that's the way it is. Jesus' own brothers mocked him. Jesus said himself that a prophet doesn't have any honor in his own house and among his own kin and in his own country. You know what? People who know you the best have a hard time believing that there really is anything special about you, because they know you. They know the bad. They know everything about you. And so it's hard for them to really see the things, because, again, they're judging on outward appearance. They don't know what God's done to you. You know, when I turned to the Lord and got turned on to the Lord, my family were some of the ones that said negative things towards me. They didn't do it maliciously. I've always loved my mother and my sister and my brother and the in-laws, and I've had a pretty good relationship with them. But when I got turned on to the Lord, man, I just went fanatical. I started believing for miracles, that, man, I was empowered, that I'd received the power of God. And you know what? They were critical of that, not because they hated me or anything, but they didn't understand it. To them, they looked at me. I looked exactly the same as I did before. It was just me telling them that I'd had a special encounter with God, that God had spoken to me, but they weren't there. They didn't know what was going on. They were looking on the outward appearance. I'm not saying that it's malicious. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm not saying that you can't overcome it, but I'm just saying that it's natural, that the people who know you the best are going to continue to consider you the little brother. They're going to continue to see you as just, oh, this is my neighbor, and, you know, they're just off in la-la land someplace. They don't know what God said. They can't see what's happened on the inside of you. After a period of time, they can. Did you know my family now basically embraces me and approves of what's happening? They've seen it because they know that, man, something's happened. It changed my life. But now they're seeing me differently. Prior to that, it was just my word. They didn't know what had happened on the inside. So I'm not trying to throw stones at anybody, but I'm just telling you that if you start trying to become a giant killer, if you go out and start trying to overcome your problems instead of just sit down and run and hide from them like everybody else does and hope that they'll go away, if you start speaking that way, you're going to get criticism, and sometimes from your very own family, and you just have to get on with it. You can't let criticism kill you. If criticism would kill you, I'd be dead. I can guarantee you that. But you know what? It doesn't matter what other people say about you. It's what you say about yourself. The spies that went out in Numbers chapter 13, Moses sent these 12 spies out to spy out the promised land. 10 of them came back saying, it is a good land, but we can't take it because there's giants there, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And then they said, and so were we in our own sight. You know, other people are going to criticize you, and they aren't going to see you the way God sees you. They aren't going to see your true potential and power. But it doesn't matter what other people say. It may be a factor, but it's not a determining factor. What really counts is how you see yourself. And these spies said, we were like grasshoppers in the sights of these giants. But then the thing that killed them was, and they said, and so were we in our own sight. You know what? I've had people that never saw the power of God in my life. They don't know what God spoke to me. And I've had people rail on me and criticize me over all kinds of things. But you know what? By the grace of God, I've been able to see different than what people say. I knew God touched my life. I know God has done something on the inside of me. And you know what? It really doesn't matter what other people say about me. It's what I say about myself based on what God has spoken to me. That is a tremendous lesson to learn from David. You need to find out who you are. You need to find out what God's called you to do. And then you need to do it. And I don't care what criticism is, just do it. You know, a good friend of mine, Joe Nay, the guy who actually kind of got me stirred up and made a huge impact on my life. Right after I got turned on to the Lord, like I said, I was receiving criticism from family, from the church leaders. I had the leaders of the church I was in just rail on me. One of them wanted to vote me out of the church, excommunicate me from church because I was so fanatical. And even though I was still going on, it was beginning to wear on me. And I remember I went to one of Joe Nay's meetings, and Joe called me out in front of everybody, and he started prophesying to me, and he said, "Andrew, I see you like a runner on a track. You're running a race." And he says, "You're doing good. You're out there leading the pack. But the people in the grandstands are criticizing you and yelling at you and telling you you're doing it all wrong." And he said, "I see you getting off of the track and going up into the grandstands and arguing with these spectators." And he says, "Even if you win the argument, you're going to lose the race." He said, "Don't worry about what people say. Get back on track. Do what God told you to do." Man, what a powerful word that was. And it has ministered to me. I've even given this same thing to other people in the form of a prophecy. If it works for me, I believe it'll work for them. It's a powerful truth. And you know what? God really spoke to me through that. And this is what happens. When you start going for it, Satan is going to raise up people to criticize you for the purpose of trying to divert you from what you're supposed to do. So you'll get over here and start trying to argue and justify yourself and win the argument and gain the approval of men. And what he's doing is getting you off of the track, into the grandstands, and even if you win the argument, you're going to lose the race. You've got to get to a place to where you don't let criticism change you. Don't let it change your message. And this is exactly what David did after his brother had said these things. "I know the naughtiness of your heart. You've come down here to see the battle." David responded in verse 29, and David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" In other words, David just said, what are you on my case for? I hadn't done anything. And it says in the next verse that he just turned to the next person and repeated the same words. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" He didn't let his elder brother's criticism slow him down one bit. And you know what? If you are going to be a giant killer, if you're going to start overcoming your problems and bring deliverance to yourself and to other people, you're going to have to get beyond criticism. You're going to have to get to where you aren't so touchy. Who cares what people have to say about you? So David did this, and as he continued to speak forth his faith, the word just spread throughout the army. It came to Saul, and it said that Saul heard what had happened. And so, in verse 31, this is 1 Samuel 17:31, it says, "And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.'" Now David had already received the criticism of other people. He had received the criticism of his own family members. And here is the most powerful, influential man in the entire nation, the king, saying, "You can't fight against this Philistine. You are a nothing. He's a man of war. He's more powerful. You haven't got a chance." Now, I've already said that the reason David had a different attitude and was able to believe God and be bold was because he was aware of his covenant. He realized the Philistine was uncircumcised. He didn't have a covenant, but David was circumcised. He was a covenant man. So his faith was based in the word of God. But here's another great truth. When Saul came out against him and began to criticize him, here's how David defended the fact that he could go fight. So what David is doing is revealing where his confidence came from. And look at what he said. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 34. It says, "And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." So what is David saying? Basically, the way I understand this is David was saying, look, I've already proven God to be faithful. I have a history. This isn't the first time I've ever believed God. I've trusted God before, and I've seen God work miracles through me. And because of my past experience, I have confidence and hope and belief that it's going to happen again. Now, that is a tremendous principle. You know, there's a reason why David was able to overcome the giant and the others weren't. One of the reasons, I've already talked about a number of these, but this one that he's referring to right here, is the fact that David had been faithful and proven God in the small things. You know, in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, Jesus said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in that which is much, but he that is unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful also in much." In other words, he said, you know, if you aren't faithful in a small thing, you will not be entrusted with the great things. Most people are waiting until they get into the crisis situation, until the big thing, to believe God. But on a daily basis, they aren't trusting God. They are taking the easy way out. They are either learning to cope with things and not fighting for their rights, or they are just sitting here taking some other method. They are taking a shortcut to get their needs met, and they aren't believing God. Some examples of what I'm talking about are that, you know, in the area of health, some people want to, if cancer ever knocks on their door, they're going to trust God. Man, they're going to believe God. They believe they can overcome cancer. And yet when they get a headache, they pop a pill and take a pill to get rid of the headache. They take medication for their colds. They take something to get them up, something to put them to sleep. They aren't relying on God for their health in any other area, but when the big thing comes, they're going to trust God. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God is not mad at you if you take aspirin and if you take cold medication. I'm not saying that you have to do this. I'm not saying you're evil if you rely on those things, but I'm saying, when is it that we're going to start trusting God in our health? Are we going to wait until something is tragic and the doctors can do nothing about it, and then and only then are we going to go to trusting God? If that's the way you're thinking, then you know what? Your faith's not going to work. Your faith has to grow. It has to increase. You don't go from 0 to 1,000 miles an hour in the spirit instantly. You have to accelerate. You have to build up speed. You know, the Lord said it this way over in Mark chapter 4. I believe it's either verse 26 or 27 around there. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a seed that is cast into the ground, and a man sows it, he sleeps and rises night and day, and the earth springs and brings forth fruit of itself, he knows not how." And then it goes on to say, "First the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear." He's saying that the kingdom of heaven works like a seed. You don't plant a seed and then just boom, instantly, here's this full-grown oak tree. It could take 100 years, or I don't know exactly how all this works. It could take 25 years, whatever, for an oak tree to reach its full height. It takes a period of time. In other words, there's a growth process. First the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. That's a principle of God, and that's the way that everything works. You don't go from never having trusted God to all of a sudden killing the giant. You have to start trusting God in the smaller things and progress and increase. You know, I've used this story before, but a classic example of this is one of my Bible college students that came to our school. This man had had some problems, had been in a mental institution, and was declared completely, unable to work. He was on total welfare. when he came to the school, I really liked this guy, and there were some great qualities. He was a kind guy and all this, but he had never trusted God in his finances. We started teaching on prosperity, telling people that they ought to be a giver instead of a taker. This guy got excited, and he came to me one time, and he had found an old hotel, a historic building that was mostly stone. It was a beautiful building, but it had burned, and the thing was derelict. The roof had caved in. It was water damage, all this stuff. Anyway, the building was for sale for $1.5 million. He talked to some builders, found out it would take somewhere around $2 to $2.5 million to restore it. That'd be a total of $4 million purchase and restoration. He had worked it all out, how many rooms there are, what he could charge if he filled up this hotel with rooms. And he showed me that on paper he could pay for all of the loan, all of the expense, and make money and be ahead. And it was a great idea. And he came to me and told me his idea and said, what do you think about it? And I complimented him for the fact that he was trying to believe God, that he was breaking out of that poverty mentality. I said, there's good things here. I encouraged him. But I said, I can guarantee you this is not God. God will not do that through you. And I can just hear some of you saying, well, that's a terrible thing. You discouraged him. And he was discouraged, and he got a little upset with me. And people say, well, why would you say that? Because in Mark chapter 4, the kingdom of heaven's like a seed. It's first the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. There has to be a growth process. You can't go from never believing God for a quarter to make a phone call, never having earned a dime in your entire life, to getting $4 million and pulling off this construction. That's not the way that it works. I can just guarantee you that that was not God. And sure enough, it didn't work out that way. Things didn't work out. The guy's going on. He's growing. Maybe sometime in the future something will happen, but not now. See, it's not the way that some people picture it. David didn't just go out to the battle and boom, all of a sudden this spirit of faith came upon him. He rose up and killed the giant and that was it. No, David had been seeking God. David had been faithful. And here's another great truth that just dovetails with this perfectly. David not only had been faithful in a small thing, but get this picture. David's brother Eliab said, who have you left those few sheep with in the wilderness? We don't know exactly the status of Jesse and what his resources were in his sheep and stuff, but Eliab said there was just a few sheep. Here's a point. This certainly wasn't a huge amount. It wasn't a huge herd. In some ways, it was insignificant. It certainly wasn't worth David's life. Even though a shepherd is supposed to defend the sheep, you're expected to try and scare off the animals. But you know what? I don't believe that Jesse would have wanted David to die trying to save a sheep from a lion or from a bear. He might have wanted David to try and shoo him off and do, you know, things that are prudent, a certain amount of resistance, but certainly not go up and grab the lion by the beard, which is what David said he did. No father would want their son to risk their life to save a sheep. Yes, the sheep are important, but not that important. So here's the point that I'm making. David had basically a very small responsibility. This wasn't a huge herd of sheep. It wasn't worth his life from the opinion of most people. It was small. It was insignificant. But guess what? David was faithful, even to the point of laying his life on the line in a small, insignificant matter. Again, see, this is the way that you become a giant killer. You don't wait until cancer knocks on your door. You don't wait until the big things. You start trusting God in the small things every day, and you trust God. I mean, you fight for your joy and for your peace just like you were fighting a giant out there. You stand on the small things. You stand on principle. And you do what's right, even when nobody's around looking. See, David was on the backside of the desert. The grandstands weren't full. Nobody even knew what was going on. Now, David may have told them, but he may not have told them. Certainly, this wasn't something that hit the front pages of the paper. You know what? David risked his life in a relatively insignificant manner, in a way that he might have never gotten recognition and acclaim for. And yet he was just as faithful with that as if it would have been something gigantic, important. See, a lot of people are wanting to kill Goliath and get people coming out of the city singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David or Andrew or whoever you are has slain his tens of thousands. Everybody's wanting to get that kind of acclaim. But you know what? Not everybody is willing to be on the backside of the desert and risk their life when nobody's watching. And you know what? If you aren't faithful in small things, you won't be ruler over much. If you haven't ever started trusting God for the headaches and for the colds, the chances are you aren't going to be able to stand when cancer comes your way. If you can't trust God when you're driving through traffic and somebody cuts you off, if you can't control your temper, and if you're one that gets upset and gets on the horn, or you say something or flash them a sign, or God forbid, some of the things that Christians could do. If you're one of those that can't control something small like that, you're never going to make it when the big things come. If you're one that can't control yourself and you find yourself just falling into these little things and you aren't faithful, if you aren't faithfully working for your boss, you'll never become the boss. You know what? If you aren't taking care of the junk heap that you have and keeping it clean, why should God give you something better if the car that you've got is full of trash and food and nobody can even get in the seat because you got so much stuff there? Why should God give you a new car to mess up? I know some of you are thinking that, oh, you are straining at a gnat here. This isn't that important. Well, it's not to you, but probably, let me just say, that's the reason you haven't yet seen the great exploits. That's the reason that you haven't seen God use you in a bigger way, is because of that attitude. One of the things that I see among myself, and again, I hate to impute these things to me, lest somebody think I'm bragging. That's not what I'm saying. But among anybody who is being used of God and seeing some good things happen, one of the common traits that I see is that, you know what, they aren't just faithful when there's 1,000 people there, but if there's 5 people there, they'll preach their heart out. They'll give it everything they've got. They will be faithful in the small things. They're people of integrity, that it's not just when things are on the line, not just if somebody's watching, but they'll do the right thing even if nobody's watching. This is one of the things that made David the person that God used to go kill Goliath, because he was faithful in small things. He had been doing faithfully, serving his father, serving those sheep, protecting those sheep. And because of that, he had confidence to go in and fight the big battle. You know what? The Lord has just spoken to me some things in my life that told me I needed to grow. I was limiting him. And we just moved from a 15,000 square foot building into a 110,000 square foot building, which is a giant step for me. Man, I went from zero payments to where our building payment alone is about $25,000. Then there's a construction payment on top of that. Our utilities, I've been told, could be anywhere up to $16,000 a month for this building. So far, $6,000 is the... But regardless, I have just jumped into this huge step of faith. And you know what? I can guarantee you that if I hadn't been trusting God over the years and taking incremental steps of faith, I remember when Jamie and I wrote out our first covenant believing God for a certain amount of money. We were believing God for $300 a month, total income for us and the ministry. And that allowed us to give $100 a month away. I mean, 33%. You know, I started believing for $300 a month, and I didn't get there overnight. It took me a while to grow up to that. When we moved to Manitou Springs and began our ministry in the Colorado Springs area, our first time we believed for something was $700 a month to run the whole ministry. And you know what? If I hadn't have taken those incremental steps, I couldn't be believing God. At the time I'm making this tape, we have to have around $500,000 a month. And you know what? It's coming in. I believe by the end of this year, I'll be running around $1 million a month is what I have to pay my staff and radio bills and building and equipment and all of these kind of things. And you know what? I couldn't have done that without being faithful, believing God for these smaller things. Boy, this is a tremendous principle. You need to grab hold of this. And you can't prepare for the future any better than just starting to be faithful today. today make a decision that, you know what, you are going to be one happy camper. You're going to believe God and you're going to walk in joy, and you start choosing to do the right thing. You control your emotions. Choose to bless people. Choose to study the Word. Choose to spend time with God. Even if there's nothing pressing, just do it to be a faithful servant. Faithfully serve other people. Serve your boss today. Do things in a matter of integrity. Do it with excellence. And you know what? If you do that over a period of time and prove yourself faithful, then when the big giant comes knocking on your door, you will have the ability to stand against him and to overcome him. Man, that's powerful. Let me show you another thing. Right after David said all this about killing the lion and the bear and all of these things, he said, "This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like the lion of the bear. I'll overcome them." And when he said this, Saul said unto him, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 37, the end of the verse, Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Did you know that this is just nearly as big a miracle as David killing Goliath? Because the terms of this contest had already been set forth. Goliath had said, "You send a man out, and if I win, you and all of the Israelites will be our servants. But if the Israelites win, then all of the Philistines will serve the Israelites." So you know what? When Saul said, "Go and the Lord be with you," he basically was putting his entire kingdom, the whole nation of Israel, into the hands of this youth, this young guy that just moments before he says, "You can't do it." You know what this means is that David, when he was asked about, "You can't do this," and when David spoke about being faithful and taking a lion and a bear and killing them with their bare hands and how God came through and God proved himself faithful, he said this with so much conviction, so much authority, and probably anointing on his words that it literally caused this king to just place his entire kingdom in David's hands. Now that's a miracle. And here's another principle, that you know what, when you begin to start believing God and you stand up and speak your faith and recognize your covenant and you start applying this in the small things and you grow to a place, you will come to a place that when you say something and you speak, it will command respect. People will respond to you. And it's an intangible. You can't necessarily weigh this. You can't always evaluate it just on the way a person looks or whether they're screaming or whether they're speaking softly. Or it's none of those things. It's an intangible. But I can promise you that when you have absolute confidence and absolute faith and you know what you're talking about, it's not theory. It inspires confidence in the people you speak to. And people will respond to you, whereas they don't respond to others. You know what? I can see this in my life. Again, I'm not perfect at this. I'm not saying that I've arrived. But I am saying that when I speak, people know that what I'm telling them is from my heart. I'm not rehearsing something I heard somebody else say. I've never heard anybody else preach the things I'm preaching about David. These two tapes that we've had in this series already. Did you know what? I've never heard anybody preach these things. These are things that God showed me. I've lived this. This is coming out of my life. And when you speak from that, you know what? People perceive that this is true. It rings true. It just grants you credibility in the sight of people, and people respond to you. And you know what? If you would start putting these things into practice, you would start seeing the power of God manifest in your life in a way that not only would give you boldness, confidence, and security, but it would solicit and cause other people to respond positively to you and follow you. If you feel that God's called you to be a leader, you've got to get hold of some of these truths, and you've got to be totally convinced. I've had people come up to me before and say, "You are so convincing. It sounds so strong, so overwhelming." I said, "That's because I am so convinced. I believe this with all of my heart." When you can believe it with all of your heart, then the people who listen to you can believe it with all of their heart. Man, that is a powerful truth. That's a great lesson to learn from the life of David. So after David had won Saul over to his side and Saul said, "Go and the Lord be with thee," in verse 28, Saul armed David with his armor And he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with the coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor. And he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. Now here's another great point. Nobody believed in David. People judged him on the external. They put him in his physical stature up against Goliath, and nobody believed in him. But finally, he was speaking with such power, such faith, such conviction that he won people over. He won Saul over. Finally, they said, well, okay, go. We're going to trust you. But then they wanted to arm him with their armor. You know, this is amazing to me. Their armor wasn't doing them any good. Saul's armor wasn't doing him any good. Saul was the largest, the tallest, the biggest, the strongest of all Israelites. Plus, he had all of this armor, a sword, and everything, and yet he was still hiding. He hadn't gone out and fought Goliath. If his armor wasn't doing him any good, if it wasn't going to grant him victory, what made him think it would grant David victory? I can just imagine David, this little runt of a guy, a small fella, putting on the armor of the largest man in the entire nation of Israel. He probably could turn around in it without ever moving the armor. You know, it was burdensome to him. It just wasn't going to work. And praise God that David had enough wisdom to recognize this isn't the way it's going to work. He said, I cannot go with this. Why? It's not because armor in itself is bad. David, as he became king, I can't think of a scripture that talks about him having armor specifically, but I wouldn't be surprised if he did. It's not that armor in itself is evil or of the devil or a lack of trusting God, but this armor, David had never proved it. He wasn't familiar with it. It wasn't what he had used. He wasn't trusting in some physical thing to overcome Goliath. It wasn't the protection that armor could give him. It was his faith in God that was going to put him over. And so you know what? He had enough sense not to go with something that had never worked for him before. And it's amazing. People will try and talk you out of serving God and tell you you're fanatical, you can't do it. But if you persist, finally they'll say, well, okay, do it, but at least do this. And they'll try and give you their theories about how it should be done that's not working for them. They aren't doing anything. There's no victory in their life, and yet they'll be quick to tell you what to do. Put on my armor that isn't working for me. Boy, that's powerful. I know that there's some of you listening to this tape right now that God is speaking to you. And you know what? You're trying to obey God. You are taking a step of faith. But the truth is you aren't going with what's in your heart. You aren't doing what God told you to do. You're trying to live off of somebody else's revelation. They may be well-intentioned. They may mean well. But you know what? You can't go by what God has told them to do. You can't just go to some seminar and figure out how another person grew a church and go back and do it that way, because if it worked for one, it'll work for the other. You need to hear what God's telling you. You can't just go by how somebody else's business goes. You can't just be parroting things. You need to get into the presence of God and develop a personal relationship to where God tells you what to do. And then you go with what God has given you, not somebody else. Did you know in my ministry, one of the things that's unique, there's many things, but one of the things that's obvious is we've given away now over 5 million cassette tapes. And there's no gimmicks to that. The majority of people, over 50% of the people who contact my ministry, never give me a dime. And yet I send them tapes, books, other things. You know how that works? I don't totally understand it other than the fact that it's just a blessing to God, but there's a reason for that. There was a time in my life where I couldn't buy the word. My wife had gone 2 weeks without food. She was 8 months pregnant. We were struggling. I looked at a man's tape table and I knew that there were things on those tapes that could have changed my life, brought me out of poverty, and I couldn't buy them. And I mean, I saw my wife with tears in her eyes. I was about to cry myself. It was a terrible situation. And I just made a promise to God that, God, if you ever show me something from your word that will help another person, I'll never deny them access to it because of finances. And I try to do that. Now, if we have, you know, an entire tape series, if we have an album, We suggest a donation, but we give it to people regardless of what they can send. And if it's something, you know, if it's like 20 or 30 tapes in a set, we will make the tapes available to people one at a time if they'll just get them that way, so that we don't have to put out, you know, tens of thousands of tapes to people who aren't giving anything. But I try and make tapes available to people as much as I can. This has worked for me. I've got faith for it. And I've had people, I mean well-known, internationally known ministers come to me and tell me, you're wrong. You need to sell your tapes. You could make a lot more money. I'm not against other people selling tapes. They can do whatever they want to. And I don't think that a person isn't trusting God or they're a bad person if they don't give tapes. But I'm saying, this is what's worked for me. And you know what? I'm sticking with what works. Man, that is a powerful truth. You need to get secure in the Lord. You need to hear from God. You need to have God tell you some things. And then when God does tell you something, don't let other people talk you out of it. Don't go and say, well, here's what God says, but it does make sense. I think I'll go ahead and do it this way. Man, you're getting off on thin ice when you start doing something like that. You need to follow God. You need to do what he said. That's where your strength lies. David's strength wasn't in armor. It wasn't in a sword. It was in trusting God. And he took just a little slingshot. Matter of fact, when Goliath saw him, Goliath laughed at him and disdained him and cursed him for coming out against him with stones and with sticks. But man, that was the power of God. Look at this. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 40, and he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And so it says in verse 41, and the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beast of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air and to the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Man, this is tremendous. Goliath began to rail on David and ridiculed him and pointed out his physical weakness and comparative small size and the lack of a sword and all of these things. And he cursed David by his gods. But you know what? Goliath didn't know. Saul didn't know it. The rest of the army didn't know it. But David wasn't just a youth. He wasn't just a lad. He was an anointed king. He had the power and the anointing of God on the inside of him. You can't always see that by just looking at a person. But the truth is, if you are born again, you have a covenant with God, and you are the winner. You're the one who's the king and the priest. And instead of approaching your giant and listening to the, you know, the diatribe that they give against you, just railing on you and telling you that you're nothing, you need to listen to what God has to say, and you're the one who's the winner. You're the one who's in authority. You're a king. You're an anointed king. See, David was a king. Goliath didn't know it. Saul didn't know it, but David knew it. David knew he was anointed. And so instead of responding to this curse and being intimidated, he came right back and he says, your confidence is in your physical size, in the sword, in the shield that you have, but my confidence is in the name of the Lord. It's God who's going to fight for me. It's God's battle. And today I'm going to take your head off of you. David didn't even have a sword, and yet he prophesied that he was going to behead Goliath. You know, he had thought this thing through. He didn't see himself just going out there and killing Goliath with a sling. He saw himself using a sword and cutting his head off. He said, I'm going to lift your head off of you today, and I'm going to give the carcass of all the Philistines to the beast of the field and to the fowl of the air. And he ran towards Goliath. And it says in verse 49, David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in the forehead, and the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. You know, I don't know this for sure. David could have been a perfect marksman with this sling. But it's also possible that David may have been good or even average, but it's possible that he just went out there and slung this stone and God supernaturally directed it and caused it to hit its mark. I don't know for sure that that's the way it happened, but it's certainly possible. I know this, that in my life, and I've seen this in the life of many people, I don't always do things perfectly, and yet God takes those things and makes them work. You do what you can do, and then God will add his power and his anointing to it. Little is much when God is in it. The little boy that had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, it was barely enough for his lunch. And yet when he gave it to Jesus, it multiplied and it fed a multitude and had more left over after they were full than before they started. And see, that's what you do. You give God the little bit that you've got, and God will just take it and multiplied. I believe that that's what happened. I believe David may have been good or even average with his sling, but it wasn't his marksmanship. It was his trust in God. And he went out there and in faith, he slung that stone and God made it hit the mark. And notice it says that he slew Goliath, but there wasn't a sword in his hand. And so it says in verse 51 that David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Now here's another great truth. David went out, fought against Goliath, threw the stone, hit him in the forehead. Goliath fell forward on his face. But David didn't stop there. David got on top of the man, took his own sword out of his sheath, and then cut his head off and held his head up. And notice it says that when he did this, then when the Philistines saw that Goliath was dead, then is when they fled. They didn't flee when they saw Goliath fall. You know, it could have been possible that he was just wounded. And he could have gotten up and have still have fought and have overcome and have defeated David. It's possible that he fell. You know, these giants, big person, man, it's hard to lift your feet up. It's possible that the guy fell. The Philistines watching this thing, they may not have been sure that Goliath was dead. But when David stood on top of him, took the sword out of his sheath, cut his head off and held his head up, guess what? Nobody doubted then about whether Goliath was ever going to rise and fight again. This proved David didn't just fight his enemy and knock him down so he could get up and fight again. David conquered him, vanquished him, and it says when the Philistines saw that Goliath was dead after David held his head up, then is when they fled. That's when the deliverance came. That's when all of the other troops began to run, and that's when the Israelites chased after him, and that's how they won this battle. The application of this to our life is that, you know what, sometimes we resist the devil and fight just enough to get a little bit of relief. We kind of knock the devil down, but we don't knock him out. And so he rises up and fights again another day. It's like chasing your enemy over the hill to where they're out of sight, you're out of immediate danger, and so you just don't pursue them. You let them go. You let them regroup and come back and fight you again. But see, one of the things about David is he didn't just fight his enemy and knock him down. He fought his enemy until they were destroyed. He was taking no prisoners. He was literally out to destroy the enemy. You know, in the situation between the United States, Britain, the coalition forces, and Iraq, we fought 2 wars over there now. And actually, the first war in 91 We were justified, in my opinion. Some people may debate this, but I believe we were justified to go in and get Saddam Hussein in 1991. We had him on the ropes. We could have walked into Baghdad. It would have solved a lot of problems. We don't know any of these things for sure, but there looks like there is a strong link between Iraq financing the terrorist. It's possible that if we would have done it in 91, that there never would have been a bombing of a World Trade Center. There never would have been the bombing of the Pentagon. There wouldn't have been the loss of life. There wouldn't have been the need for the second war in 2003. But you know what the United States and its allies did? They got an objective accomplished. They got the pressure relieved. They humiliated the Iraqis, and they thought that was enough. They didn't pursue their enemy until they destroyed him. And because of it, they had to come back 12 years later and do it again at a cost of life, money, all of these kind of things, world opinion, a lot of things that were just unnecessary if we would have taken care of it the first time. Now, I know many people disagree with me politically and have different views, but the scriptural principle is definitely true. That you don't need to just resist the devil with token, get to where there's relief. You know, if you have arthritis, don't just pray into, well, it's decreased and I can live with it now. No, you need to fight that thing until there's not a trace of it left. Don't just sit there and say, well, I was in absolute poverty. I've believed God, and now we're okay. We aren't really getting along the way we should. I certainly can't give the way I want to, but I'm okay. I just will settle here. No, that's not the attitude. You need to fight poverty until you destroy it, and praise God, you come out on the top side, and like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, you can abound unto every good work, that you have enough not only for you, but so that you can be a blessing to other people. You need to pursue the blessings of God and defeat your enemy until they cannot raise up again. You need to get an attitude that you are taking no prisoners, no quarter given. You are going to fight the devil and destroy him. And you know, when you get that attitude, when you cut off the head of that problem you're fighting and hold it up, you know what? Other demons begin to flee. Just like these Philistines. When they saw their champion was dead, they began to flee. But they didn't flee until they were certain that he wasn't just down and going to get back up again. But when they saw this attitude that, boy, you had absolutely vanquished your enemy, then other demons will flee. The only reason the devil fights us so hard really is because he's a coward, and he knows if he doesn't fight you now, he's going to have to fight you later. And so he will fight you if he thinks he can back you down, make you cow in front of him. But once he sees that, boy, he's going to have it taken to him, the devil will tuck his tail and flee. And I'm encouraging you that these things we've shared about David, how he overcame Goliath, it wasn't because of anything physical. It wasn't because of skills. It wasn't because of talents, looks, charisma. It was none of these things. It was nothing physical. In the physical realm, he was inadequate in every way. But you know what? In his heart, he was a man after God's own heart. He was trusting God. He was believing God. He had proven God before. He had been faithful in the small things. And you know what? He was standing on what worked for him. He wasn't going to go with somebody else's plan. He was going to do what God had shown him. And he pursued the devil until he literally destroyed him. You get those kind of attitudes and you live this out over a period of time. And you know what? You'll become a giant killer too.